With that introduction, then, I'm pleased to ask Brother Bob to come on and deliver his class on Luke chapter 6.
Thank you, Brother Matt. Luke, the beloved physician, may well have been a ship's doctor, as we note that the we passages, the famous we passages that introduce Luke into the narrative in Acts, begin and end in seaports. Take a look at Acts 16 and verse 10, where they're sailing into Philippi. And then in 16 and 17, the events in Philippi. And in Acts 20 and 5, we see them sailing away from Philippi and arrival in Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 18. Then in Acts 27, there's a voyage to Rome. And in 28 and 16 is arrival in Rome. So this Gentile of much learning was a close friend and a traveling companion of Paul the Apostle, from whom he probably received much input into his writing of both the Gospel and of the Acts. It was also, without doubt, a help to have Paul as his own personal physician when he traveled with him. Luke was to write in chapter 9 of verse 58 that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not anywhere to lay his head. So the Lord's poverty and that of his disciples may be confirmed by what we read of in the opening verses of the chapter that we've just read tonight in Luke chapter 6. There we are told that they walked through the fields and ate of the gleanings. The law, we know, provided for the poor to glean in the fields of the wealthier landowners of the land, a provision that was no more better exemplified than in the record of Ruth, who gleaned in the fields of a landowner named Boaz, as recorded in Ruth chapter 2. The Pharisees' tradition, however, dictated that it was not expedient for the poor to take advantage of this opportunity on a Sabbath day. The food was there for the taking, but the Pharisees had ruled that the gathering of it was reaping, and the rubbing of it in the hands was tantamount to threshing. Both actions they deemed unacceptable to take part of on a Sabbath day. Now the Lord condemns the Pharisees for their unfair adjudication of this event. For the law, by any reasonable interpretation of what his disciples had done, did not forbid it. So he appeals to the record of David and his request to the priest when in Nob, as recorded in 1 Samuel 21, that he might be given of the consecrated showbread that only the priests were allowed to eat. David's need for sustenance was more important than ceremonial regulations. It would seem that the Lord was postulating that if David took bread which was not properly intended for him when he was in need, and the Pharisees did not criticize him for that, why would they then criticize his disciples and Jesus for what was not a breach of the law of Moses at all? After all, David was not even ruling the kingdom then, and even though he was anointed to do so, whereas the Lord Jesus was the appointed authority whose right it was to determine how the Sabbath should be employed. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, he claimed. He is not merely Lord of the Sabbath, he is Lord of the Sabbath as well. He was the one placed in authority to whom sickness, the winds and the waves had no choice but to obey. Each Sabbath was ritually a day of rest from sin, rest in the sense of total abstinence. As such, it prefigured the sinless life of Jesus. He was the Sabbath in concrete human form, since his life was in fact just such an abstinence from sin. He who was born great, humble though the circumstances of his birth were, in a town of little consequence called Bethlehem, he was of the line of the house of David, by which fact he was entitled to reign on the throne of his forefather David. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The wise men had asked. He whose right it is to be king of the Jews and future king of the world. Though he did not reign on the throne of David then, nor does he now, he will take pride of place over all things at his second coming, at which time the sinless Son of God will set up the everlasting kingdom of his Father. Now, incensed by the Lord's actions on a Sabbath, the scribes and the Pharisees continued to watch his actions. It is suggested that the man with a withered hand was actually planted in the synagogue in order to entrap the healer from Nazareth. Having committed to the cure, we find that the Lord's adversaries are all the more enraged against him. Instead of being convinced by this miracle, as they ought to have been, that he was a teacher come from God, and instead of recognizing him as a benefactor to mankind, they were filled, the record tells us, with madness. When they realized that they could not prevent his working this and possibly other miracles, their anger grew and they considered one with another what they might do to him, as Luke records in 6 and 11. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. The Sabbath that to them represented the rest that would exist in the future kingdom of God had by all means possible to be guarded and kept sacrosanct by these defenders of the Mosaic law. Now we are told that a time was ripe for the selection of his disciples, of those men who were to be sent into all the world to preach the gospel and to lay the foundations of the future church. A disciple must learn, if they are to teach, before they can be an apostle, that is. They must sit at the feet of Jesus till someday he calls them out from the many and commissions them to go forward as his ambassadors into the world. The sheep must become shepherds. Given by God, selected on a mountain following a night in prayer, as recorded in Luke 6 and 12 and Mark 3 and 13, called apostles, Christ's inner circle of disciples. An apostle, as we know, is an ambassador, a representative. And the term is used extensively in the Acts, but not so much as in the Gospels. Presumably, they were still learning the trade in the time of the Gospels, much like an apprentice learns his trade during the time of their indenture. Luke 6 and 13 says, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Matthew 10, 1 recalls, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." Why 12? Perhaps corresponds to 12 tribes of Israel. And we recall that Joshua selects 12 stones prior to the crossing of the Jordan to enter into the promised land. And as we look at this group of men, we note that there are close family ties that existed amongst the 12. And there are some avenues perhaps to explore regarding the names that are changed or given. Now these names of the apostles are generally presented in the Gospels in blocks of four. Simon Peter, son of Jonah, a fisherman, called Peter about 130-odd times, wrote two epistles. He was a married man whose wife's mother was cured by Jesus. He occupies the first place in all the list of the 12 apostles and was to become a pillar in the early church and presumably instrumental in writing of Mark's gospel. The gospel records revealed to us that this man was to become one of the leading characters in the ministry of the gospel. His name is mentioned approximately 200 times in the New Testament, and only the Apostle Paul's name is found in the same number of references. So we have here a man of outstanding merit whose service to his Lord was unstinting and loyal. And the Lord, on meeting Simon, immediately changes his name to Cephas, Peter, which we are told is a small stone. And this is not without significance, as possibly we'll consider later. Andrew, Peter's brother, son of Jonah, a fisherman, he is recorded in three passages. He brings news of, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew and Simon would appear to have been disciples of John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God," he declared to two of his disciples, that was John, in John 1:36, who promptly took it upon themselves to follow Jesus to his abiding place. Andrew, Simon's brother, was convinced after talking to Jesus that he was the Messiah and straightway took the message home to Simon and then brought him back to Jesus. Simon's alacrity in seeking out Jesus, together with Andrew, might therefore be taken for a previous involvement with John the Baptist, and helps us to understand his willingness to join with the man from Nazareth, the Messiah. John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod, and it would appear that it is not until after this happens that Jesus actually confirms the call of Simon and the other disciples to join him, as we see in the reference in Matthew 4:18, where it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They already knew of Jesus, had talked to him, but now he calls them to a new occupation. It would appear that it is not until after the imprisonment of John Baptist that Jesus moved from Nazareth to take up residence in Capernaum. Luke records in chapter 4 the reason for the Lord's departure from Nazareth. Following on, it would seem, shortly after his temptation in the wilderness. And as had been his practice to read when in the synagogue, he had read from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. But the people of the town, far from appreciating his message, were filled with wrath at his claims. Having bodily removed him to the top of a cliff, they would have thrown him over, but it is recorded that he passed through the midst of them. A prophet was indeed not without honor. So it was, he moved to Capernaum, one of the number of towns and villages around the Sea of Galilee. In it, he was to teach, heal, perform many miracles. And along the lake edge was the town of Bethsaida. And in John 1:44, tells us that it was from this town that Philip, Andrew, and Peter came. James, son of Zebedee, whose wife was named Salome, sister to Mary, brother of John, who was a fisherman, son of Thunder, executed by Herod Agrippa, as recorded in Acts 12, he is mentioned 19 times, and I believe that he is possibly the writer of the Epistle to James. John, son of Zebedee, brother of James, fisherman, loved of Jesus, son of Thunder, wrote Gospel of John and the epistles is mentioned at least 45 times. Philip, a fisherman, mentioned 16 times, the one who was to question Jesus as to how 5,000 people might be fed. Bartholomew, Nathaniel of John 1:45, possibly a fisherman as we see in John chapter 21. Matthew, Levi, tax collector, possibly twin brother of Thomas, despised by many because of his dishonest occupation. Thomas, the twin, possibly a fisherman, as John 21 calls, struggled with his faith, loyal when needed, kept going to the meeting even though he doubted the resurrection, mentioned in 8 passages, and blessings are recorded by the Lord for those who had not seen, as recorded in John 20:27, where he says, "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believest. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, the Canaanite, occupation unknown, possibly originally a member of a radical political party working for the overthrow of the Roman rule of Israel. Roman rule in Israel. Their resistance led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Judas, Thaddeus, Rabbius, have several names, son or possibly noted as brother of James, the occupation unknown, and he's possibly again the writer of one of the epistles, the Epistle of Jude. Judas Iscariot, whose occupation is not stated, is referred to always as the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Pilfered the communal bag over which he had charge. He was willing to accept a bribe, described by Jesus as a devil, and his false and hardened heart has to be accepted as a fact and a warning to us. Mentioned at least 22 times, he was probably the odd man out of the group. He came from the south of the country, whilst the others were all Galileans. It's very helpful for us to consider the apostles in action, how and when the scriptures reveal their characters, especially in their interaction with the Master. In all our considerations, however, of these men, let us remember that the Lord Jesus calls whom he will, and that, thankfully, we are members of that select group who have also been called. And we're very thankful for this band of disciples, these apostles, that took up the challenge and preached the gospel message, witnessing of Jesus in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Mark's gospel is presented with a certain amount of urgency. Straightway, it is reported, Peter and friends follow Jesus. Straightway, with his new disciples with him, he enters the local synagogue on the Sabbath day and preaches. And his fame as a healer and teacher spreads quickly from this time. It would appear that Jesus was to take up residence in Peter's home. Simon's wife, as we've already mentioned, wife's mother, lay sick of a fever, and immediately the Lord cures her. Now, the news of this miracle spreads quickly, and many other unfortunate and diseased folk, it is reported, were brought to the door of Peter's house, soliciting a cure. And as an aside, in view of the stance that the Catholic Church takes up on its priest not marrying, it is important to note that Peter and others of the inner ring of followers were married men. Now, the Lord's ministry really accelerated in Galilee. The people were amazed at the authority of his preaching. His healing power caused the region to explode into a massive movement of people, all eager to be cured and to hear what is this man from Nazareth had to say. Now, Jamie spoke of this in his exhortation last Sunday. And as was his habit, the Lord would rise early and go to find a secluded, quiet place in which to pray to the Father. Simon Peter, however, was eager to find him and tell him that many sought after him. But the Lord was to establish an important principle that Isaiah the prophet had proclaimed when he said in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." His primary objective, the Lord was to say, was that I may preach, for this I came forth. And this was a position that Peter was to claim in later years, you remember, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and said that he could not but speak of the things which he had seen and heard. So in Luke 6 and 17, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." The Master's ministry is dotted with occasions when he was surrounded by multitudes of people. They came from Judea, from Jerusalem, the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear what this itinerant preacher had to say. But they also came to be healed of whatever ailed them. The diseased and those with unclean spirits had heard through the grapevine that if they were to but touch the man, this man of the seamless robe, they would be cured. His fame had spread through the country like wildfire. He had cured the man in the synagogue who had the unclean spirit, yet who was able to recognize the authority of this man from Nazareth as the Holy One of God. And as we have already said, Simon's Peter, mother-in-law, laid low by a great fever, was summarily cured with no lingering side effects, it would seem, for it is recorded that she immediately arose and ministered to the visitors in the house. From early morning, that is, till late in the day. And in that day, he was also searched out by the crowd. Luke 4 and 40 says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Matthew 12 records, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he also charged them that they should not make him known." And that was because of what might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment and a victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." By instructing the crowd not to make him known, he was endeavoring to avoid confrontation with the Jewish leaders who we have already heard about being mad at him, for he knew that his time was not yet at hand, and there was much for him still to do. Luke 4 and 42 again says, "And when it was day, He departed and went into a desert place, and people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he would not depart from them. He said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now the Lord's dilemma was caused by the fact that the crowds would seek to do the popular thing, insisting that he allow himself to be carried on the shoulders of the people to the office of king. And the people were also clamoring for the healing of their bodies. However, a move with compassion, he would do so, dealing endlessly, it seems, with the sick and the infirm. This caused the enemies of Jesus to be filled with madness, as we've already said, such that they continued to commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. Wild with rage, hatred in their hearts, a zeal for the law caused them to plot how they might murder him, clearly contrary to the law that they claimed to uphold. The Lord would spend long hours in prayer, as he did before selecting his apostles from among his disciples, as we have previously considered. His time of preparation for the trial that was awaiting him was grounded in prayer, and his awareness of the fact that he must preach the kingdom of God in all places open to him was paramount. Treating the ills of the people would be helpful in the short term. Saving their souls would be for eternity. The Christ must suffer many things and then enter into his glory, Luke was to record later in Luke 24. As was evident that whilst the apostles knew their scriptures, they were unable to apply the prophecies of the suffering Messiah to the carpenter of Nazareth. Following the Lord's crucifixion, two travelers on their way to Emmaus pondered the events of the day, trying to make sense of what had transpired. Was Jesus of Nazareth the one who should redeem Israel, they hypothesized? He was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and the people. Yet the rulers had condemned him to death and had crucified him. But they were astonished to hear the declaration of the women who had gone to the tomb only to find it empty. Now the stranger who had joined them on their journey declared, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, using all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Lord then delivers a Bible address to the pair of travelers and the like of which may not have been heard before, beginning with the promised seed of Genesis, and going through the suffering servant in Isaiah, the pierced one of Zechariah, and the messenger of the covenant in Malachi. Jesus illuminates the scriptures concerning himself. Oh, that I could present such an exposition that the two travelers heard that day as they trudged homeward. In order for us to do so, we must be searched out diligently. Peter advises his readers in 1 Peter, just as the prophets of old had searched out in their Old Testament. The object of their search, which was salvation, and the grace of God, which extended that salvation to men of all nations by Jesus Christ, and more especially the salvation offered to the Jews, the grace that should come to them from him who was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They foresaw glorious times of light, grace, and comfort coming upon them and upon the all-embracing church. They inquired and searched diligently. The words are strong and emphatic, alluding to miners who dig to the bottom and break through not only the earth but the rock to come to the ore. And so these holy prophets had an earnest desire to know and were proportionately diligent in their inquiries. Their being inspired did not make their industrious search needless. For notwithstanding their extraordinary assistance from God, they were obliged to make use of all the ordinary methods of improvement in wisdom and knowledge, understanding by books and study the computations of time, as Daniel says. Even their own revelation required their study, meditation, and prayer, for many of the prophecies had a double meaning. In their first intention, they aimed at some person or event near at hand, but their ultimate design was to describe the person, sufferings, or kingdom of the Christ. In following this example, we can also rejoice, for it is the salvation of our souls. The mystery has been peeled back, and though we have not seen him, our faith in him, in his death and in his resurrection, and the anticipation of his return to the earth, will be rewarded by an entrance into the kingdom. Blessings will abound for those who place their faith in the King to come and follow his standards to the best of their ability in the days of their probation. The contrast between kingdom values and worldly values are stated by the preacher, who contrasts fake piety with the true humility that is expected that true believers should show forth in their lives. Can the blind lead the blind? Isaiah 9:16, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. The Lord's statement would, when directed at the scribes and Pharisees, suggest that they cannot teach what they do not understand. This was strictly true in respect to spiritual matters, and could only lead to ditch death if the teaching they promulgated was followed. Men like them, who were not illuminated from above, were incapable of judging concerning spiritual things, and totally unfit to be guided to others, be a guide to others. They not only endangered their own souls and ran the risk of falling into the ditch of perdition themselves, taking with them the unhappy objects of their religious instruction. There is, in the letters written by the Apostle John, a classic example of a blind leader attempting to lead his followers into the ditch, as we see in the third letter of John, verse 9. John's previous letter to the congregation had obviously been rejected by Diotrephes, who did not only not acknowledge receipt of the letter, but he also ignored the request that it contained. He did not want his authority questioned and had no intention of welcoming the Apostle John as a visitor should he choose to attend the church. He loved to have the preeminence. He loved the presidency or the chief place in the church, of which Diotrephes was most probably an elder. And being one, he had magnified himself in his office. He loved such preeminence and behaved haughtily in it. John had warned his children, "Do not let anyone lead you astray." John, of course, might well be sensitive to this situation, for we recall that in Matthew 20:20, the mother of James and John had sought Jesus out and appealed to him to grant special places to her two sons. His response when he called them unto him was, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul's instructions to the Romans, you remember, was that They should be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And to the Romans, and to the Philippians, he would write, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. In Paul's letter to Titus, he offers advice on the selection of the leaders of the ecclesia. He says in Titus chapter 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he might hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Considering these qualifications, Diotrephes, who may have begun the race well, had abandoned the good advice in a power grab over the church to which he belonged. John's observation in verse 9 is quite telling on how far Diotrephes was willing to go in order to maintain his control. He received us not, John writes. In other words, those who were associated with John were also excluded from Diotrephes' domain. It has been called contamination by association. Sadly, it is not unknown in our ecclesias today and totally destroys the concept of the one body in Christ that the Lord so passionately promotes. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. This epistle of John appears to underline the cooperation that should exist between brethren. John would deal with Diotrephes when he came, he assures Gaius. We must remember that John was not a young man, and although he might wish to visit in order to bring his apostolic authority to bear, the burden of traveling may not have been an option to him, even if he was free to do so. He lists out, however, the reasons for which he holds domineering Diotrephes responsible, and to which he will address his authority in correction, much as the Apostle Paul responded to the Corinthian brethren. Prating against us, Diotrephes was a babbler who berated John idly, probably equivalent to today's trash talking. There is a closely associated thought with this talk of idle prating, and that is the taking of excessive wine. So it may well indicate that Diotrephes babbled because of his penchant for the wine bottle. Proverbs, we recall, indicates that a prating man will fall, and this is certainly a just end for one so loose with his tongue. The apostle's work and character was attacked maliciously with evil words. This type of attack was similar to that suffered by the Apostle Paul, who also suffered character assassination in the hands of the Judaizers. This is brought to us so vividly in the attack ads that our politicians seem so fond of engaging in when there is an election campaign. He is not content, this overbearing man who has by some means taken control of the community, and is not content to exclude visitors, but to also excommunicate those in the congregation who do not bow to his will. The Lord Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. It is good that we encourage each other to follow Christ in his example of love to the brethren. Thus we can avoid such ditched death. Paul also encouraged the brethren at Ephesus. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Any sacrifice that we make on behalf of the brethren falls, however, in the light of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord, who gave himself freely to the cross. Peter was to record, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." We do well then to follow the example before us in Scripture, endeavoring especially to give good examples ourselves to those that are in our young in the truth and may follow us. It has been said that your belief determines your action, and your action determines the result. But first you have to believe. Is our belief then strong enough to govern our actions, as the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians when he said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." We've all heard of the saying, "Do as I say and not do, and not what I do." But the Lord is saying that we have to change, putting on a new man in Christ, following him and not the blind leaders who would lead us into the ditch. As we dwell upon this thought, it may be helpful to refresh our memories as to the purpose of Luke's writing. Luke in chapter 1 was to say, "It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty containing the things wherein we have been instructed." His gospel, Luke's gospel, establishes the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Savior sent by the God of Israel, and all the earth to redeem sinners. This was made evident by the discerning onlooker through the mighty acts done by the man from Nazareth, and the words that he spoke. The words that he proclaimed were not like those spoken by the prophets of old when they said, "Thus said the Lord." Instead, he was able to say, "I say unto you," as he spoke to the hearers, were privy to the mind of God and were instructed by them. "If you have seen me, ye have seen the Father," he said, "and that he came to do the works of the Father," he also said. Luke establishes Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God, whose mother was the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of God's Holy Spirit without any intervention of any human husband. And at the end of the chapter, he deals of a tree and of its fruit. And then he goes on to talk of the house that is built on a rock in verse 46 to 49. In Luke 6, verse 46, it says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The parables of the Lord often reflect the daily lives of the people around him, No doubt he would have seen a local builder digging down to bedrock to lay the foundation of the building he plans to erect on it, even though the sun-baked ground on which he was building looked firm enough not to be bothered. True wisdom consists in getting the building of our salvation completed. To this end, we must build on the rock, Christ Jesus, and make the building firm by keeping close to the maxims of his gospel and having our characters and lives conform to his word and spirit. And when, in order to do this, we lean on nothing but the grace of Christ, we are then building upon that solid rock. Floods came, and streams beat vehemently, as it does in Judea, falling in great torrents, producing rivers which sweep away the soil from the rocky hills. The house which is built of brick, dried in the sun, literally melt away before those rains. There are various trials to which the followers of God are exposed. When life is calm and all is going well, it is possible for us to think our foundation in the truth doesn't seem to matter. But when the crises have come, our foundations are tested. Perhaps we have not thought it worthwhile to expend the hard work necessary to ensure that our foundation in the truth is rock solid. Perhaps we have been too comfortable in our pew, all the while assuming that disaster will not come our way. We hear, but do not heed the warning bells. We do nothing, and so when the violent storm hits us, our house tumbles over and collapses. God, through his word, has delivered a message of hope to mankind. He who reads it or hears it and does not look to God to conform his soul and life to it, and notwithstanding is hoping to enter into the kingdom of heaven, is like the fool who built his house on the sand. When the rain came, his building must fall and his life be left in ruins. Talking about Christ, his righteousness, and our atonement, while we are not conforming to his word and spirit, is none other than solemn self-deception, as practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees, and condemned severely by Christ. We observe that it is not the man who hears or believes these sayings of Christ whose building shall stand, but the man who does them. Christ has laid down a plan and a purpose by which we are to walk, and in which is the weight of that glory which has already been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. To him that believes, all things are possible. Which, in closing, my friends, my brethren and sisters, begs the question for each one of us as we associate with each other through this Zoom platform. Are we virtual or are we true believers? If serving the Lord consists of only a passive appearance at the meetings that we find convenient to attend, then our religion may be no more satisfactory than those of the Lord's day, who built their house on a sand and finished up in a ditch.